So, good morning, welcome. We're taking a pause in our sermon series on the resurrection because today is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is a climactic Sunday in the church's calendar. I say calendar because the church, Christians mark time differently than the world. The world marks the passage of secular time. The church marks the passing of spiritual time. So that just reminds us that we're out of step. The church is always out of step with the world. The church's calendar begins at Advent when we think of Jesus coming. We then move into Christmas. And then, when Jesus takes on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity steps down into this world, takes on human flesh. We then have Epiphany, where Jesus and who he is increasingly starting to be made known to the pagan world, beginning with the pagan kings from the east. We then go into Lent, where we pray for Good Friday, we prepare for the crucifixion. Then remember Easter, when Jesus rose. We then mark Ascension, where Jesus ascends to heaven. And he, from where he now rules the universe, and where he now rules your life, from the throne of heaven. We then remember Pentecost, when the Spirit is sent to the church to empower the church to take the gospel from Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And today we remember Trinity Sunday. The climaxes, the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. We remember that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father are all three persons, yet one God. Three persons, yet one God. To be honest, this short circuits the brain. It blows your mind. Ultimately, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. By mystery, I mean that we can't truly ever fathom it. You'll never understand it fully. But that's okay, because that's just a reminder that God is God and you aren't. So we'll never, ever be able to fully exegete God. But that's okay. Most of us here will never be able to fully fathom mathematics. I certainly won't, but I still know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. So I can still say something that's true, even though I don't understand mathematics fully. I can still say something true about it. And so we can still say something fundamentally that's true about God, even though we'll never fully grasp it. So that means we can still speak truly about him, and we must speak truly about him. We must tell others about the God in which we believe. Otherwise, we'll be like a man who was asked, tell me about your wife. And he says, my wife? I don't know anything about her. I never see her, but I worship her every day. I mean, that would be crazy. And yet that's how most people are with God. We can't really define him or say who he is. And so people say to us, well, you believe in God, don't you? We say, yes, of course we believe in God. The immediate question that follows is, what God do you believe in? Because we also believe in God. We believe in one God too. Islam declares that. That they believe in one God. One sole God. One unitary God, one God who lives by himself for all eternity, silent, alone, separate, simple, powerful, And we say, yes, but that's not the God we believe in. We don't believe in that God. We believe in one God, but three persons. So, hang on here. Now, there may be times in the sermon we're going to have to concentrate. Sorry about that. So we say we believe in the Father who in himself is completely and fully God and who possesses the whole being of God and is all God. We also believe in the Son who in himself is completely and fully God and possesses the whole being of God and is all God. Got that? We also believe in the Holy Spirit, who in himself is completely and fully God, and possesses the whole being of God, and is all God. Oh, yes, they say, that's tritheism. You believe in three gods. You believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we say, no. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not three distinct individual gods that just hang around together. And when they come together, the Father brings a third of God, the Son brings a third of God, and the Holy Spirit brings a third of God. So when they're together, they make up one God. We believe in one God who is a Trinity of persons. And this Trinity of persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, makes up one God. And that one God of Father, Son, Holy Spirit lives in perfect unity and harmony and has done from all eternity. Now, I know you guys, you're thinking, well, that's interesting. What's that got to do with anything? Why is that important? That is a really, really good question. And the reason why it's important is because the answer to this question will bring you straight into the inner, internal, personal life of God. For when you start to read the Bible, what you immediately, well, soon discover is what John says, that God is love. Notice that. John is not saying that love is God. John is saying is that God is love. So he's not saying what we often hear today, that love is love. We hear that all the time. Love is love. That's not what John's saying. For if you say that love is love, what you could say is that love defines God. So that anything that can be deemed to be love could be said is God. So, to push this, you could say if love is God, you could say that any kind of erotic love is love. Any kind. Now that's not true. That's a fundamental distortion. If you say that love is God, that also could mean that any kind of friendship is of God. That's not true either. Some friendships are wicked. If you say that love is God, you can also kind of say that any kind of patriotism is of God, which would be music to Hitler's ears. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says God is love. In other words, God defines it. He expounds it. He determines it. And as I say, once you grasp this, this is what's going to draw you in to the inner, internal, personal life of God. when you understand what this means. So what we have, what we're being told by John when he says that God is love, what he's telling us is that from all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal and fully divine, all orbited in and around each other. Now hang on here. So what you have is the Father loving the Son, pouring himself into the Son, glorifying the Son, giving himself over to the Son, forever moving towards the Son. The Father is not standing static at a distance from the Son, saying to the Son, you move towards me. The Father is forever moving towards the Son, forever begetting the Son. He's not standing still. He is moving energetically, dynamically, forever begetting the Son. And so there's this constant flow of power. Flow of power. This constant dynamism, this perpetual nuclear fusion of love, this endless atomic detonation and explosion of self-giving, self-denying, life-giving love. It's like a never-ending, eternal, exploding volcano of hot, burning, unquenchable passion for the Father towards the Son. This love can never end. It's indestructible. This love will never die. It will be a love that will wear a crown of thorns. This will be a love that will defy crucifixion. This will be a love that is stronger and sharper than death. This will be a love that will roll away the stone from your grave and command perpetual light to shine out of it. This will be a love that will overcome the world. It will overcome the world. And of course, Jesus is always talking about this. When you read John's gospel, you get the impression that he can't get over it. It just seems to floor him every time he speaks about it. So let me just quote Jesus. Jesus says this, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. There's no secret. It's empty, self-giving, transparent love. My Father, says Jesus, loves me. Incredible. He says, I and the Father are one. And then when he wants to tell his disciples, when he's trying to explain to his disciples, when he's, I guess, now trying to explain to you what his love for you is like, he says this, as the Father has loved me, says Jesus. He can't reach for anything higher. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's facing the cross and looking beyond it to the resurrection, he says, now, Father, he's praying to his Father. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, now, Father, the world will know that you sent me and loved me. And Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory that you have given me, Father, listen to this, before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world. The glory that you have with which you have loved me before the creation of the world. You see, this outpouring of love from the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and the outpouring of love from the Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the outpouring of love from the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son has been flowing like an endless river from all eternity. It's just mind-blowing. From ever before the Father said, let there be light in Genesis 1, The Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father. The Holy Spirit was loving the Father and the Son. Now, let me just say this. Let's just imagine this. I'm going to do a thought experiment. If God was not like this, if God was simply a single, undifferentiated unity, you could never, ever say that God is love. You just couldn't say it. If that'd be wrong, it'd be contradictory. You could say lots of other things about God, lots of great things about him. You could say that he is all will. You could say that he is all power. You could say he is transcendent, awesome. You could say he is the creator. He's unchangeable, immense, infinite, righteous, holy. You could say all these tremendous true things about God, and Islam does. But you could not say that he is love. You could not say that God loved, or that he's generous or self-giving. You couldn't say that. Why can't you say that? Because if God's by himself from all eternity, who was he loving from all eternity? What other person was there for him to love? There was no other person. There he was in splendid isolation, sitting on his throne above the circle of the earth and loving no one. Because there was no other person. Now you see, that's why I chose, let me just get to the biblical passages. So that's why I chose Genesis and Mark 1 for our readings this morning. Let's look at Mark 1. Mark is opening his gospel, and what he does in the first few verses of Mark chapter 1 is to recapitulate and retell the story of Genesis 1. And so you have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, is emerging up and out of the waters. The swirling, dark, primordial waters, the chaotic, death-dealing waters of baptism. And Jesus is coming out of the waters. And as he comes out of the water, God the Father speaks. And in speaking, he declares his continuing, foundational, originating love for him, a love, by the way, that's important that God the Father articulates now, because he's saying, my love for you, my son, has not changed now that you've descended into the world and taken on human flesh. My love for you, my son, continues. And of course, there's the Holy Spirit taking that love, the Holy Spirit like a dove, fluttering over the waters. He takes that love of God and he pours it into Jesus' heart. And so at that baptism, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what Mark is telling us, you see, he's saying, look, a new order of existence is coming into being. Just as at the creation, there was the Holy Spirit fluttering over the chaotic primordial waters. And there was God the Father, the creating, and God the Son speaking, saying, let there be light. Just as that, just as the Trinity at the start of the cosmos was speaking and being and existing and loving, so now, at the baptism of the Son, a new order of existence is coming into being. And you have to ask the question, okay, that's impressive. Why is God doing that? Why is he bothering? Well, you know, that's another good question. And I think the reason is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are so bursting with love They're determined to share it with others. And we're like that, aren't we? When you have a really, really good piece of news, when something has been told you that's just revolutionizing your life and your life is never going to be the same again, what do you want to do? What you want to do is, well, I do, is I phone people up and I start telling them. I say, have you heard of this? Look what's happened to me. I can't believe it. This is joyous. You can't keep it to yourself. You want to share it. And so here was God, if you like, at the beginning of creation, and he wants to shout at the top of his voice that he's a God of love. So he's bursting with this. Who is he going to tell? So what he does, of course, you know this. He says, I'm going to make men and women in my image. I'm going to make men and women after my likeness. I'm going to make other creatures who are going to have immortal, eternal souls. And it has to be an immortal, eternal soul if you're going to bear the weight of love that's going to descend into your heart. If you're just a creature that's not immortal and not eternal, you wouldn't be able to contain this. So what God does, of course, is he shares it with men and women who are able to carry this weight of love. And so what Genesis 1 does is show God creating us in his image. And so we now start to center our lives around God. And we did that for about 24 hours. 24 hours. We bore the weight of God's love fully in our hearts. The Bible tells us that God used to walk in the cool of the evening in the garden and speak to us face to face. And what happened, of course, I've lost my place now. Bear with me. I'm all over the place now. Wait, 6, 7. Oh. I was going to end 10 minutes early. And I know you wouldn't want that. Backtrack a bit. So when God created the world, when God created us, he said, you know what he said? He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Notice that us. Notice that we. We, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're going to create men and women. Notice that. Differentiated beings. Just as God has differentiated beings, so he created us, men and women, as differentiated beings made in his image. And so we were created for this love. This love has marked us. This love, if you like, has wounded our souls because we bear the memory of it. But of course, there came a time when we said to God, no. And we turned our back on this love. And so now we're separated from him, but we still bear the wound. We still bear the memory trace of the love of God in our hearts. But because we're now separated from God, we're condemned now on an endless search to try and find it. That's terrible, isn't it? An endless search to find that love that back in the day we knew we had it. And so now we're condemned in this world on an endless search to find the Father's house, to go back. Paul Tournier, the Swiss physician turned pastoral counselor, once said this. He said, I'm convinced that 9 out of every 10 people who go to see a psychiatrist don't need one. What they need is someone to show them the love of God. And he's right, isn't he? I think. Because we're all broken people. And we're searching for water. And we're trying to contain the water in broken cisterns. And the reason the cisterns are broken is because you're broken. And I'm broken. We're all broken. We live in a broken world. I mean, just read the newspapers. And so we're born into loveless, dysfunctional families. And I must say this. I've started to say this recently when I started talking about God the Father as a God of love, because many, many, many people are broken by a father who did not love them. And so when you say God the Father is a God of love, it's really painful. And I just want to recognize that. I think people with this aching hunger for a father who abused them or mistreated them, I just want to say in passing that God the Father is first and foremost God the Father of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a perfect father. He's the father you're looking for. He's the father your father and my father was meant to mimic, but didn't. Now you may be thinking, oh, that's just, Nigel, you're just getting excited. That's just hyperbole. Well, I don't think it is at all. Because lots of people are yearning for this. You're yearning for it. The whole nation is yearning for this. Now let me just quote Emmanuel Levinas, incredibly influential French philosopher. He's Lithuanian, but of Jewish ancestry, so he's got a very powerful understanding of God. And he once wrote that we're all living searching for what he calls the other. By which I suppose he means that other person who somehow is going to complete us. Because I say we've got this wound, and we all feel that someone out there must be able to heal it. So we're searching for it. And so Levinas says, we're looking for this person who's going to make us whole. We're looking for that person who once walked with us in the cool of the garden. And he says, do you know what? He said, when you find that other person, he says, you'll find that door that will open into another world and will open into infinity. That's amazing. And it's kind of like that, isn't it, in this world? Just to, you know, as I say, we're all searching for someone to love us. And you know, there you are, and you're going through life, and you find someone, and you kind of like them, and you know, you're kind of excited. And then you discover that they kind of like you too. And that starts to get really exciting. It sounds as if another door is opening into infinity here. It sounds as if you're going to step into another world. And so what happens is, because you like this other person and this other person starts to like you, guess what happens? You start to like the things that they like. You never liked those other things before, but now you do. What's happening? What's happening is you're starting to say, I don't care about my loves. I'm going to put them behind me because I want to be with you and I want to love the things that you love. In other words, you're moving away from yourself. You're no longer being static. You're moving towards the other person. And what's really exciting is when the other person starts doing the same. And so what happens is there's this ratcheting up of excitement and joy and love and infinity. A door is about to open. Your life's about to change. Now. That's what another person can do to you. Imagine if it's God. Imagine if you suddenly realize that God loves you and you're going to start moving towards Him. In other words, you're not going to be static. You're not going to be there defining your life, saying, you've got to come to me, I'm not coming to you. You've got to start moving towards God. Now, once that happens, and He starts moving towards you, and you come to know Him, there is an explosion in your life. A door is opening, because you're now stepping into a relationship with your Creator, who is love. Now, we live in a world now that's miles away from that, don't we? We're now living in a world that's completely forgotten about this. We live now in a world where people are saying, I'm going to define myself. If you want a relationship with me, you've got to come to me, because I'm not moving, because I am defining myself. You say to me, okay, what's that look like? Can you give me an example? I'm glad you asked that question, because I can. Mary Gove was an American healthcare reformer, writer, vegetarian, hydrotherapist. She was well ahead of her time, way, way ahead of her time. She was born in 1810 and died in 1894. And in 1848, she married Thomas Nichols. And on her wedding night, she wrote this. In marriage with you, I resign no rights of my heart. Wow. Way. I enter into no compact to be faithful to you. Ooh. I only promise to be faithful to the deepest love of my heart. If that love is yours, it will bear fruit for you and enrich our life. If my love leads me from you, I must go. Now that, in 1848, was completely and utterly revolutionary. Today, I suggest that's just normal. That's why people don't even dare to get married. They don't want to. Because it'll mean that they have to lose their identity. So God created us to love. That was in distinction to the animals. The animals He created to mate. Human beings He created to love. Now what we're saying as a society is, we want to be like the animals. Because this love just simply costs too much. I must finish. I've gone over time, but that's going to spend a minute finding my place. So, okay, wait. Jesus, let me take you back to those words of Jesus. I want those you have given me to be where I am so that they may see my glory because you loved me. Remember those words? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's inviting us to come to Him because He is the one who's going to bring you and me into the heart of the Father. He is going to bring us, those who trust in Him, into the inner life of God. And you say, how is He going to do that? Think about this. He's going to do that because Jesus Christ did not stay static in heaven. He did not stay there and say to all of humanity, come to me. What Jesus did is He left heaven and came down into this world. He took on human flesh. He reached down into humanity and He died. So what that means is He took away your sin. He bore your sin. He took the punishment so that you can come to Him and through Him enter into the Trinitarian life forever and ever and ever, which is what you were created for. Now, my friends, how should you respond to this? Please don't respond to this by staying static. Please don't respond to this by staying hard and cold and not moving in response to this outpouring of love from God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to you this morning. If you say to me, okay, what words can I use? Let me give you some words. These are the words. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yes, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Amen.